tonight's going to be the fun part. The last 2 weeks we've been going into some philosophy and theology rather deep, and understanding why we do things the way we do it. Why we do presuppositional apologetics? How come that works? How come the other systems are not right? And now we get to apply some of that. So we did a little bit of that last week, but we're going to get into it more. So the transcendental argument, we've been talking about, I've been mentioning this at least for the last 2 weeks, and it just goes like this. The proof for God's existence is that without him, you couldn't prove anything. So let that soak in a little bit if you haven't heard that before, if you weren't here. The proof for God's existence is that without him, you couldn't prove anything. Definition, here's a more involved definition, TAG, or the transcendental argument for God's existence, goes like this. The proof for God's existence is that without him, you couldn't prove anything. What this argument is trying to convey is actually rather simple, though the implications of this truth can get deep. To understand any fact, facet, point of view, evidence, truth claim, piece of knowledge, etc., one must presuppose the God of the Bible. Without him, life is meaningless. Either there is no foundation for intelligibility, or that foundation is a faulty one. In order to utilize this argument in an effective way, we must learn the don't answer, answer methods. I'm going to stop right there. Are there any questions from everything? I don't know if during the week you might have thought of something we talked about last week or the week before, because everything converges right here. And if there's still any questions, I want to be able to try to answer them before we go forward and start applying it.
That evidence is okay, but it's for believers, right? It's not to make an argument for the unbeliever.
We talked a little bit about that the first week, so 2 weeks ago. And what we said was that evidence is valid. It's right. God gives it to us, right? Miracles are attestations to God's truth. And he always uses them as signs to point to him. So evidence is something clearly from God. Every truth is God's truth. The thing is, though, people will interpret the evidence based on their worldview. So if I have a piece of evidence, to give you an example, we talked about evolution last time. If I look at a rock, it's not going to tell me how old it is, right? It doesn't have a sign on it saying that. Well, it's a piece of evidence, you know, and it can certainly tell us things. We can gather information from that rock, but it's not going to tell us exactly how old it is. When we bring our presuppositions to analyzing that rock, for instance, let's say we believe that carbon-14 dating is a valid method, and we believe the rates of carbon-14 are constant. Well, that's going to give us perhaps an old age for the rock. But in a creation worldview, we don't believe those rates should be constant because there was this thing called a flood. So the evolutionist can come to a conclusion on it, and the creationist can come to a conclusion on it, and they're two different conclusions, and it's not because the evidence changed, it's because the worldview examining that evidence was different. We talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A Christian is going to look at all the evidence and say, this supports the idea that there was a man named Jesus who died and then rose from the dead. There's 500 witnesses reported in the four Gospels, and all these men went, you know, the disciples went to their death with this belief, and it just seems improbable that someone would go to die for something that they believed to be a lie, right? It doesn't make sense. Now, these are good arguments in a sense. But what happens is someone who is a secularist or someone perhaps who believes that only the material world is what exists, they're a naturalist, they're going to interpret that data differently. They're going to say, well, strange things happen. Maybe he never really did die. Maybe, now that could be improbable, but they're going to create some kind of a rescuing device to say that naturalism still can interpret this fact. And, you know, these people could have been deceived. Jesus was a great mastermind at doing really cool-looking tricks, and he faked his death. Or they'll come up with something, and they're not going to accept the Christian worldview necessarily just because you bring a piece of evidence. So that's why evidence is good, and we can certainly talk about it within Christianity, within people that have the same worldview, because they're going to interpret it the same way. But when we go to unbelievers, we at least have to recognize that they're going to have a different lens on. So the way that we can use evidence with unbelievers is by pointing out that their worldview cannot account for it. So if to take the example of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think there is a way that we can talk about that with an unbeliever. We can point to all the things that I just mentioned. We can say 12 men went to their death, one got exiled, and they didn't have to. It was unnecessary if they believe this to be a lie. Now, the secularists can then come and say, well, I believe that they could have been deceived. And there's this thing called, you know, group deception, where you're in a group and you all get hyped up on something and they think they saw something, but they really didn't. Now, what you can point out at that point is that, well, you know, you're having to make a lot of excuses. You're having to kind of do some gymnastics to get around this. But we're not really going to go any farther than that. It doesn't prove Christianity in a sense. It's not going to make a huge case that is going to dismantle their worldview. But what it will do is give them food for thought. Because they're going to go home and they're going to think, you know what, maybe my worldview has some holes in it. It can't really interpret the data in the best way. The Christian seems to be able to interpret it in a much simpler way, which makes more sense. But it's not going to crash their worldview. What does crash their worldview is when we go to the unbeliever and we talk about the preconditions of intelligibility, right? Morality and truth and the laws of logic and all the things that he relies on a daily basis by which to interpret those facts. So to take the resurrection argument again, we have to believe a couple of things about history and analysis and sense perception and the uniformity of nature and even morality, because you don't want people fudging data. We have to believe a number of things to even arrive at this conversation in the first place. For you to converse with an unbeliever about the resurrection of Christ, you both have to accept that there is such a thing as history, that you can go back and look at records, and your senses can give you truth from those records, that you can rely on those senses, and yada, yada, yada. I mean, we can go on about the preconditions of intelligibility and everything that's involved in that. Now, these things the non-believer cannot account for. There's no reason he should trust his senses. There's no reason that he should trust that the past and is going to be like the present. He doesn't have induction. He doesn't have a justification for induction. He doesn't really even have a justification for truth of any kind. And we're going to talk about that more today. But because of those things, we can make the perfect or the ultimate proof for the God of Christianity. Right? So that's why this is a powerful argument. This is the argument that Paul used, I think, in Acts 17. And in a sense, we're going to find out tonight that's also, in a sense, what Jesus does with the rich young ruler and the woman at the well. So I took the opportunity in that question to really kind of give the sense of what we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks, just for those who maybe haven't been here or you're still waiting for it to click a little bit. Are there any other questions, maybe about what I just said or something that came to your mind about the last 2 weeks? All right, so the don't answer method. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes." In the King James, it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly." And then the next sentence is, "Answer a fool according to his folly." And sometimes skeptics have brought this verse up to say the Bible has a contradiction. I have it quoted here in the NASB. And it's not a contradiction. The point that it's trying to make is that, well, let's actually back up for a minute. Who is a fool? Anyone?
Okay.
He said that there's no God, no one's going to judge him. Who else? Any other ideas on that? That's a right answer, by the way. Any other ideas on who the fool is?
Someone of poor character.
Yeah, someone who doesn't listen to counsel, right? Wise counsel, so he makes stupid decisions. He thinks that he knows everything. Someone who doesn't fear God, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So someone who is a fool is going to have a lot of follies, right? They're going to make mistakes all over the place. They're going to they can't really live in this world by their own standard. In other words, if they think that they're the smartest one and they worship themselves and they idolize them, they're going to interpret everything according to their sense perception, according to the logic in their mind, according to what they think things ought to be like from a moral standpoint. And it's going to be a problem because the world doesn't actually act the way that they want it to. They have a false worldview, a false religious system. They don't fear the true God. And so the problem is they live in the true God's world, right? So he sets the rules up, not them, but they want to set the rules up. So when we're interacting with a fool, here's what we could do. We could say to the fool, "Hey, I see you drove your car off into a ditch." And we could enter at that point and say, "Well, you know, here's the problem. Here's where you went out off the road and went into the ditch. Or instead, what we could do is the second part of the verse says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he be not wise in his own eyes. We could back up and we could say, hey, from the moment you left the house, you were swerving tonight. And there was a problem from the get-go. It's not just the fact that you drove your car off into a ditch here. It's the fact that you couldn't drive in the first place. You don't even know how to drive a car, you know, and focus on that. Not the symptom, but the disease, right? And so to give an apologetic analogy here, to making it more understandable, when a fool, let's take something that a fool might say. Let's say that the fool says that he has, take a modern example, he has the ability to determine for himself what gender that he is, right? It's not up to God. He hasn't been created by a designer that gave him a gender. He gets to determine gender because he's God, basically, in his worldview. Now, how would we discuss this if we had to, or if we felt that God wanted us to? How do we discuss this with someone who's foolish in that way? Would we start with saying, now listen here, science has told us that X and Y chromosomes are this way, and that's not wrong to say that, but would we want to start there and get into a dispute over the science of it, or would we instead want to back up a little bit and say, do you have the right to define yourself, or does God have the right to define you? That would be answering him according to his folly. The problem he has isn't that he is an idiot, right? Necessarily. I mean, I don't know. I'm just thinking of a generic person who could be very smart and believe this, because there are some very intelligent people who believe things like that, right? The problem for them is not that they lack intelligence. And they can't look at the facts and see that, you know, male and female are very different. And there really seems to be only male and female. And there's only an XX and an XY. Or XXY, as the case may be, I guess, is some, but that's still a male. So we could bring up those things, or we could start off with the problem they actually have. They understand that stuff, right? They're not idiots. What their problem is they've said from the get-go, they've assumed that they get to define themselves, that God does not have the right to define them. And that's what lands them in the ditch. That's why they start, their worldview had these implications, which basically, in some cases, makes them butcher their own bodies. Right? They're doing this because of a bad worldview, not because of, you know, bad science, or they just can't look at the facts and understand them. So answering a fool according to his folly is going for the presuppositions. It's not looking at the symptoms, it's looking at the disease. So we're going to understand this more, I think, as we give more examples. Don't reason with a fool, someone who doesn't fear God, by starting with his presuppositions. Instead, point out where his worldview has a problem. That is what Paul did in Acts 17. He starts out by doing an internal critique of their worldview, the men in Athens, in order to show why it was wrong, all the while offering the truth of Christianity as the alternative. Now, we read this last week. You guys remember the story? Paul says, I see that you have a statue to an unknown God. What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made all the world and all that is in it. In him, even your poets have said, in him we move and we exist and we have our being. He is the God, the true God that I proclaim to you. So he immediately starts off with, you have this common ground with me because God has put, everyone knows God in a sense, but they suppress that truth because of their unrighteousness. So he says, you have this belief, but you're worshiping him in ignorance. You don't really actually have a problem with supernatural things. Now, we talked about last week, there was two groups of people, Stoics and Epicureans, remember? And the Stoics were, well, they were Stoic. They looked at life and they said, we're going to live by the ideals, by the principles. If you know any philosophy, think of Plato's World of Forms. They said, we're not going to be influenced by our emotions. And then you had the Epicureans, who are basically materialists. They said, this is it. Live, be happy, eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. And those philosophies are still around today. But Paul says, in your culture, you have all these statues to gods. So let me ask you a question. Did they really deep down have a problem with the supernatural? No, because they have gods there. They have an unknown God. A plague broke out in the city, and they thought, which God did we offend? Oh, no, we don't know. Let's just make a statue to the unknown God and cover our bases. They don't have a problem with the idea of a supernatural being. In fact, their poets even say there's a supernatural being out there in whom we get our life. they don't have a problem with that. And so Paul proclaims the message of Christianity, specifically the resurrection. The resurrection is what they had a problem with. He says, you can't have a resurrection? That's ridiculous. The problem in their worldview was there's no reason that they had to object to a resurrection because they had already accepted the idea that there are supernatural things out there. If there are supernatural things, if God's powerful enough to give us life, why would it be a problem for him to raise a man from the dead? How is that a problem for your worldview? Paul, that's what the argument Paul is making. So what he's doing is he's answering a fool according to his folly. He's doing an internal critique, and we're going to learn that word more in a second, but he looks inside their worldview, sees where the contradiction lies, and then capitalizes on it, which is what I say next. He says, Paul, he tells the Corinthians, here's another verse, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So notice speculations must be destroyed so that the thoughts are taken captive to Christ. So sometimes, if someone has a false worldview, we have to go find out what their problem is in their worldview, destroy it. That's what the word Paul uses, right? Show them that it can't account for the world that they live in, and then show that Christ can. Christ is the answer because he can account for the preconditions of intelligibility. All right. Answering a fool according to his folly means locating the folly, where he went wrong, and shining a light on it. This is nothing short of exposing an individual sin. Christians are the light of the world, and it is our duty to expose the non-believer's error for both his sake and the sake of our testimony, rather than joining with him in his foolishness. This means that we, when confronting non-believers, we engage their worldview at the point at which it starts going off the rails. We attack their faulty presuppositions. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." Why do you think the crucifixion of Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles? Anyone? Why were there different reactions to it?
Well, the Messiah being crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews because the Messiah was supposed to come and reign.
Yep.
So him dying.
Exactly right.
And they didn't like Jesus himself, so.
I think that's the right answer. What about Gentiles? Why is it foolishness to the Gentiles?
That God came and died in order to pay for the sins of man.
That God could become a man.
Right.
That was foolishness. They had this dualistic idea. Spiritual is here. Physical is here. A spiritual being would never stoop to be in a body, a physical body. So it was foolishness to them. Now, what do we see when we look at Scripture and see how the apostles went to Jews and to Gentiles? What was the difference? When an apostle went to the Jews, where did he usually go and what did he say? He went to the temple. So Peter said, what did Stephen say when they were going to stone him? Didn't he go through the whole Old Testament explaining everything, how this fit in? What did Paul do when he went to Jewish audiences? He went through the Scriptures, did the same thing. Jesus did the same thing. If you knew Moses, you'd know about me. He wrote about me. What about when it was a Gentile audience, Acts 17? They didn't do that, did they? They didn't go to prophecies and say, look at all these fulfilled prophecies. What Paul did was he had to start in a different place because the Jews accepted, they had a basic Christian worldview. And I would like to suggest our country used to be that way as well. We had a basic sense of right and wrong, right? That's why there's a generational divide. That's why baby boomers and those older, they don't get sometimes the transgender thing because they're like, it's just obvious, right? I mean, they're a guy or a girl. They don't even see how that could be an argument because they have a basic Christian worldview that they were raised with, even if they weren't Christians. The younger generation doesn't have that. We're becoming less Jewish and more Greek. We don't have that. So we don't have that common or that ground that we can say, all right, you and I both agree on this. Let's take the next step. We don't even agree on that anymore. So we have to go even farther back in the presuppositions of the worldview that we exist in now. And that's what Paul did with the Gentiles. He had to go farther back. He said, let's start with a creator God. Okay? You guys believe in a creator God. Even your poets talk about it. And then he progressed the conversation from there. So different worldviews are going to require us to address different errors. In the Jewish worldview, their error was they didn't see the Messiah coming. Right? They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. So that's what they talked about. You guys can see the Messiah. Here's the Messiah. In the Gentile worldview, that wasn't their issue. So that's not what they talked about. They talked about the idea that you say that, you know, God can't become a man, but yet you believe in the supernatural. Do you see a problem here? So that's why this method that we're learning is going to be tailored to different audiences. We're going to learn a way that we can, a two-step method that we can use in any situation, but you're going to have to be aware a little bit, or try to be aware, of the worldview that you're engaging with. That's why you're going to ask questions of them. You're going to want to find out where they're coming from. Here's an example of doing just this. This is from a couple years ago. This was a debate about whether, I think, demons exist. I remember watching it. And there was a Q&A time, and the gentleman that's going to be questioned in a minute is named Deepak Chopra. Now, he's kind of an Eastern mysticism. He's more of a Hinduistic kind of guy. That's what he believes. And during the debate, he made a statement. He said that beliefs are basically cover-ups for insecurity, that people are insecure so that they conjure up these beliefs about demons and angels and things. So watch what someone from the audience does during the Q&A time.
All belief is a cover-up for insecurity, right?
Mm-hmm.
You believe that?
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes.
Yeah, my fist over there. He didn't know quite what to do with that. I remember him trying to get out of it, and I was like, what do you do? So let's analyze this real quick, right? What was the problem in Deepak Chopra's worldview? He said beliefs are, they're not really, they don't have a truth value. They're just, they're psychological. They're just for covering up insecurities. And he, while saying this, has beliefs. So his worldview explodes at that point. It just self-destructs, right? And this guy was shrewd enough to notice it in the audience. And, I mean, the debate had been going on for a while. I think you would think one of the other debaters would have noticed that and capitalized, and they didn't. They just kept going. Here's a recent one. This is from this week. This is Barack Obama. He's at it's called the JFK Award. And they gave him this award. And I was listening to a conservative commentator who was talking about this. And the commentator didn't even pick it up. Well, I don't know if he missed it, but it would have been cool if he picked up on it. Because Obama makes this whole speech where he's being very, very vague, but he's saying how, he's talking about Trump voters, basically. And he doesn't say that he's talking about Trump voters, but you know he's talking about Trump voters. And he's saying that this is a time in our history where there's a lot of anger, and we have to be bold, we have to be courageous, and stand up against those who would be suspicious of people who look different or pray different. Or basically saying that there's a lot of bigots, and they're the ones that voted for Trump, and, you know, you need to be courageous and stand against them. Well, here's the statement he made.
I am Klan, and anger at those who don't look like us or have the same surnames or pray the way we do. And at such moments, courage is necessary. At such moments, we need courage to stand up to hate, not just in others, but in ourselves. At such moments, we need the courage to stand up to dogma, not just in others, but in ourselves.
Okay. Did anyone catch it?
What was the second thing you said?
Yeah, we need to have the courage to stand up to dogma, not just in others, but in ourselves. Did anyone catch it? I think Amanda did. You're smiling.
That is a dogma, but saying stand up to dogma.
You got it, yeah. And he kind of like left himself wide open because he just said we had to stand up for it in ourselves, stand up to it even if it's in us. So he just said we have to stand up to dogma. So what would be a good question if, let's say, it was like the previous video and there was audience participation? If you had to go up to the mic, what would you ask? Is that your dogma, that you have to stand up to dogma? And then if he had a problem with you, you say, I'm just trying to stand up to the dogma that's in you. You told me to do that. So the commentator that I was listening to went off about how arrogant this was and how he doesn't, but he never mentioned the fact that, like, the whole worldview explodes at that point. So, and what Obama's worldview is a secularism of sorts, right? So if you start noticing these things, you start thinking in this way, you just see it everywhere. So self-refuting statements. I'm going to go through a couple of these. This will be fun. Every statement is going to be reflective of a certain type of worldview. So what we're going to do is see if we can recognize what worldview it's coming from. And then what we're going to do is we're going to try to come up with a question that we can ask in response. Now, you have a bunch of them in your in the sheet I passed out. So don't, I'd ask you to withhold from looking at the answers to that. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'm going to go through a couple of them. You probably already looked at the answers. So. All right. First statement, it's impossible to know anything for sure. What worldview? Probably some kind of, what?
Bad.
Yeah, thank you. It's some kind of relativism, postmodernism, skepticism, right? You can't know anything. So what would be a good question?
How do you know? Are you sure?
Are you sure?
Yeah. So are you sure you know that? How about this one? There is no right or wrong. Yeah, what worldview would that be? Probably the same, right? Some kind of, a lot of these are from, because that's the society we live in. My opinion is that your opinion is in, oh, sorry. How did the answer go before the statement? All right, something wrong happened here. I'm just going to give you everything, I guess. Oh, back up. All right, all opinions are equally valid. My opinion is that your opinion is invalid. I only believe in science. Now, what worldview is that? It is, well, secular, I guess, but what, more specifically, it's not postmodern, it's not, maybe naturalism, it's saying that if you only believe in science, then you're saying, if I can't see it, taste it, smell it, then I don't believe it, you know, only empirical evidence. So someone, it'll be a modernist, you know, I only believe in science. So what experiment did you use to arrive at this statement? That's not a scientific statement. That's the problem. That's a philosophical statement. There was a book I read a couple years ago by Stephen Hawking called The Grand Design. And he starts out in the intro to his book on, like, I think it's the first or second page, the whole thing just self-destructs. Because he says in the intro to his book that the time for philosophy is over and the time for science. Science can answer these questions. And philosophy, it's basically leaving philosophy in the dust. And I put down the book and I'm like, what experiment did he use to test science versus philosophy to find out science was right? There's no experiment you can set up for that. It's a philosophical statement. So he's relying on philosophy to disprove philosophy. Just interesting. Anyway, so here's one. All knowledge is confined to the realm of experience. Same kind of worldview. What would you ask?
Have you experienced all knowledge?
Have you experienced... Kenny, you've been reading. You've been reading. Everything is an illusion. This is... What worldview? Yeah, maybe like a Hinduism, a Buddhism, a Star Wars-ism. Mm-hmm. Everything is an illusion, you know. You got to get down with the force. Well, what's the answer that you're going to, or what's the question that you would ask a person? Is this statement illusion, or are you, that's a good one, yeah. Anyone here has ever seen The Matrix? Yeah, so... The idea behind The Matrix, right, is that everyone's in an illusion, basically. The robots control it. I don't even remember the plot. I just remember everyone's in an illusion. And then Neo, right, he wakes up from it. He realizes, oh my goodness, this is the real world, and that's the illusory world. And we're all brains in vats, essentially, which is a philosophical problem. A lot of people, they try to figure out, how can I know that I'm not dreaming? It's a problem in the secular world. So... Well, what's the interesting thing about The Matrix, though, is that how does Neo know he's in the real world once he wakes up? Did you ever ask that question? How does he know that's not an illusion? You never asked that? Okay. It just assumes that. But so is that statement an illusion? So you can't make that statement. If that statement is an illusion, then you don't have to trust it, right? There is no such thing as truth. Is that true? Relativism. Yeah. I doubt everything. Skepticism. What do you think? Do you doubt that you doubt everything? All right. So these are fun, right? These are self-refuting statements, and they can clearly show that a worldview completely self-destructs. And this is what, you know, something that Paul was talking about, something we can do, destroying speculations raised up against God and taking every thought captive to Christ. So after you share that, you share this question or show them that their worldview can't account for the preconditions of intelligibility, that's when you can start preaching Christ. Like, look, I can have truth. I don't have to doubt everything. I can know some things because I have a God who knows things. and he relays his knowledge to me. It's called revelation. So you can, if you start out with the God of Scripture, you can have all those things. He's invariant, he's absolute, he's unchanging. All the things you need for truth and for morality and for all the rest of the preconditions. All right, so how do we perform an internal critique? We were just doing an internal critique. How do you perform it, though? What did we just do? An internal critique is an inside look into another person's worldview. When the Christian puts on the non-believer's glasses, he is in effect test-driving their worldview. A helpful transportation analogy may help explain. The Christian is hypothetically grabbing the keys to the non-believer's car, taking it for a spin, and crashing it into a ditch. He is taking the non-believer's worldview to its logical conclusion, showing that it cannot account for the preconditions of intelligibility. To be more accurate, he's actually proving that the non-believer's vehicle can't even start because it doesn't have any fuel. This is my cool graphic. That's the car, see? Yeah, it's in a ditch. That's the non-believer's worldview, and we're just kind of looking at it like, that's sad. Performing an internal critique of another person's worldview is exactly what Paul did in Acts 17. And we just talked about this, so I'm not going to go over this slide. Paul capitalizes, though, on their contradiction. They're saying, you know, we don't believe in the resurrection, yet he's saying, yeah, what are all these gods here? It seems like you believe in some supernatural things. Why do you have a problem with that thing? Now, this is something we haven't talked about. In a way, this is also what Christ did numerous times. The woman at the well and the rich young rulers are good examples of this. Christ uses their conscience, what they know to be wrong, in order to convict them of their sin. He's pointing out a logical inconsistency in their lifestyle. The rich young ruler valued material wealth over God, while the woman at the well was caught in a net of adultery. Both, however, wanted to be spiritually satisfied. The woman at the well through living water, and the rich young ruler through keeping the greatest commandment. Christ pressed them to show that their whole outlook on life was in direct violation to their stated goals and offered the remedy of repentance. Christ is doing what we're talking about. We don't maybe see it, we don't have the philosophical terminology when we've read those stories to maybe see that that's what's going on. But now that we understand some of this stuff, you can see that that's exactly what Christ was doing. When anyone suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, it's sin, right? So a false worldview is going to end up being sinful. It's not just that they're thinking illogically and we just need to come and show them where they went wrong. It's that they're actually sinning. They're not believing what they know to be right. They're choosing to reject it. And then they're adopting a frame of thought that is justifying what they want to do with their life, which is sin. So Jesus, when he goes to the woman at the well, he's talking to the woman at the well. If you know the story, he's not really supposed to be doing that, culturally speaking. And they get into this conversation. And what's the question she asks him? Do you guys remember, anyone? Where should what? Okay, where should we worship? On Jerusalem or here? The Jews say we should do it in Jerusalem. What do you say? Where do you think we should worship? She's bringing up something that's going to be a difference between them. It could potentially start a big argument, right? And what was Jesus' response? God is looking for worshipers who are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And by the way, woman at the well, you're not doing that. How do I know? Well, the one you're living with is not your husband. In fact, you've had five of them. He knew about all her sin. So what is he doing? She is bringing up this big disagreement between the Jewish people and the Samaritans, and she's ready to get into an argument with him, essentially, about where to worship. And what Jesus does is he shows you don't really have ground for making that argument. You're disobeying some pretty basic things here. And because of that disobedience, your worldview goes explode, right? What God is looking for is the heart of the matter. It's spiritual things. And so we get good teaching from this about who is a true worshiper of God, and we go there a lot. But maybe what we miss sometimes is that Jesus completely annihilated her whole worldview by showing her that she really wasn't spiritual. And the issue wasn't where you worship. So that is presuppositional in a way. And he's using her conscience. He's using the very faculty God gave her, which shows that she knows God exists, but she's suppressing it. Paul did the same thing in Acts 17. We just did the same thing when we were looking at those self-refuting statements.
You see Jesus do that a lot with the Pharisees. Like, they'll ask him a question, and he won't answer their question directly. He'll go to, like, either further down the conversation or it gets to the presuppositions and answers or asks another question that's debunking that.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a very good point. All right, so here's some tactics in performing internal critiques. So again, an internal critique. We're going into their worldview. So we're like think of yourself as a secret agent in a way, right? You infiltrated the worldview. And now you're looking around and you're like, hey, that's a contradiction over there. So is that. And you're seeing the problems that their worldview is going to have. And then you're pointing it out to them. You're saying, look, the belief that you're trying to base your life on doesn't actually work. And what you actually know deep down to be true, the God that you know but you're suppressing, this is what he looks like. So how do we get there? Well, number one is ask questions. Asking questions is, Greg Bonson said, and I mentioned this last week, you give the non-believer enough rope to hang themselves when you just start asking questions. Because you'll find, essentially, with most people, they haven't really thought through their belief system. You can get maybe one or two questions in, and they're already floundering because they're just like, I never thought of this. What is truth? I don't, you know. So ask questions. Try to know where they're coming from. And this is one of the cool things, too, about this apologetic is it is good to know the worldview of the person that you're talking to, but an easy way to do it is just to ask. You don't have to go home and be an expert at it. You don't have to read all the books on that worldview. I'm not saying not to, but it's not necessary. You don't have to be, an expert to do this apologetic. Look for, remember you're the secret agent in there. You're looking for inconsistency. You're looking for contradictions, arbitrariness, and the inability to provide the preconditions for intelligibility. I'm going to give you some examples of that. And if anyone doesn't know what arbitrariness just means because I said so. That's arbitrariness. You're not really giving any kind of argument. It's all based on you, and you're not God, so you really can't do that. Here we go. Bring worldviews to their ultimate conclusions. That's another strategy here. So you're asking questions. Once you know enough about the worldview, you can go look for these things, and then you can bring their worldviews to the ultimate conclusion. So you would say something like, well, if you believe this, isn't that inconsistent over here? If you believe this, isn't that a contradiction to what is over here? If you believe this, isn't that arbitrary? Couldn't I just say that I believe it this way, so therefore I'm right? If you can't provide if you don't have the ability to provide the preconditions for intelligibility, then how do you do science? How do you have morality? Right? That's what you're doing. And once they see that the worldview has been brought to its ultimate conclusion, and that conclusion is car in a ditch, then God can use that to hopefully save them, or at least show them the error, get them thinking. As Greg Bonson would say, that this apologetic is about stopping people's mouths. It's not, if they get saved, that's great, that's up to God though, right? But what this will do is stop their mouth. They can't really progress anymore because they've been shut up. They don't have anything more to say. Here's some examples. So here's two of them. Here's arbitrariness and inconsistency being displayed here. This is a debate a couple of years ago I did at New Paltz.
So are you saying that it's wrong to torture babies for fun because we all just know it? Because you just know it's wrong.
Well, yes. We
just know God exists. We accept that as a valid argument.
No.
Why not? You're just making that argument.
No. Try to see.
Okay, I'm going to stop it right there. So if you didn't, is it hard to hear? No, you can hear it? Okay. So that was arbitrariness being displayed right there, right? So he's trying to say that I just know some things are bad because I just know. So what I said to him was, how come I can't do the same thing that you're doing? If you're saying I just know it's wrong because, well, I just know. We all just know. How come I can't say, well, you just know God exists. You just know. Now you have to believe in God. He wouldn't accept that. So he was kind of stopped in his tracks. He didn't know where to go from there. So this is where he ended up going.
It's essentially lower than the evidence I think that we all want to see within ourselves that we shouldn't torture babies for fun. There can be an inclination to believe in a higher power. There can even be an argument for it. I don't think anyone would take a speaker seriously if he came up here and tried to debate with either of us why we should torture babies for fun.
I'm gonna stop there again. So his next argument he tries to use, he says, well, he was arbitrary at first, and that was based in himself. He's saying, well, I just know it. Now he's saying, well, everyone knows it. So he's trying to appeal to the audience, which is a logical fallacy. He's saying, well, because everyone knows it, then there's no reason for you to invoke a God because everyone already knows it. But that wasn't the argument that was being made, right? So I was asking him, the question before this was, is it okay to torture babies for fun? Give me an argument against it from your worldview. And he's like, well, I just know it's wrong. And well, that doesn't work. Okay, well, everyone knows it's wrong. So I asked him, is he certain, is it wrong, yeah. If it's wrong?
No, you're certain that the evidence is substantially less for it. Yes. Have you run a scientific experiment? No, I'm not a scientist, no.
How do you know?
Because I'm a human being with enough critical faculties and functions of inquiry to decide for myself.
But I'm also a human being, and I have the opposite conclusion.
So, sure, you decide for something else for yourself. You've looked at the Bible, right?
I should be posing questions to you, actually, so continue.
Yeah.
What I'm trying to basically, the line I'm trying to go on here is, you seem to just say it is because it is. It's just, we all just know it's self-evident, we all know.
No, it's really important to me.
I'm sorry?
We need a quote to answer exactly where.
Wait, well, if you have a quote to answer the question, yeah. Maybe
yeah.
That's what I'm trying to get to.
It's something you've argued against in your opening statement, but for those of us who do believe it, and I don't have time to explain why, Richard Dawkins, an evolutionary biologist, says in one of his books that first there's three cases for morality in nature. First, that there's a case of genetic kinship, that we're all human beings. Second, that there's the idea of reciprocation, that we, in Darwinian, in nature, we do...
I'm going to cut you off for a moment. Is the bottom line of what you're talking about, we basically evolved this function? That's where
it comes from? Not that we evolved it, but it's in nature, that it's been with us, that it's in other species, that it's in all of animal and plant and wild life.
The lions have a sense of morality as well.
Pardon?
Lions have a sense of morality, they're animals.
But they didn't have to. They didn't have
to. But they think they're young. Why shouldn't we do that?
I think it's lions have a different sense of morality and a different brain. And then it's scientific, they have a different brain, they have a different lifestyle.
But in respect, I have a different brain than you. So shouldn't I have a different moral standard?
We're both in a very different brain than lions.
Correct, yeah, biologically, but I'm saying it is a different, there's different molecules, different materials that make up both of our brains as well. So if you're going to go along that line, then why shouldn't anyone who has a different material, you know, in their mind, have a different moral system?
Right, back to the first thing I said, genetic kinship.
Okay. Okay, so there's arbitrariness, I already pointed out. The inconsistency, though, was seen when he tried to say that lions, they have their standard of morality, and that's okay for them, but humans have to operate on this different standard of morality. Because what he was actually committing a logical fallacy, which is called the genetic fallacy. He's conflating is and ought. He's saying, because things are this way, because evolution has developed a sense of morality, and that's the way things are, then that is the way things ought to be. But what I'm asking is, how do you know that's the way things ought to be? Right? You can say all day that evolution developed something. Okay, that's great. How do we know that that's right? Evolution develops some people like to go hurt others. Evolution developed that, right? In his worldview. And so you see, I'm not accepting evolution. I'm doing an internal critique. I'm going inside his worldview. So I'm saying, according to you, evolution developed these ways to hurt one another. Lions seem to do that, right? They're eating their young. Evolution also developed this idea that we should be good to one another. Why are you arbitrarily picking one? So the question still remains, why this one and not this one? And the inconsistency is actually right there. He really can't have that both ways. So do you see that? Is that made clear? Okay. So this is myself doing an internal critique on Jason, who is an atheist. Here's another part of the debate. And here we find a contradiction and the inability to provide the preconditions for intelligibility.
The entire system of rules, then we limit the possibilities for further improvement. And if there's one thing I think we've learned as a species, is that there really is just about no, I can't think offhand of any, no limitation for improvement, not with our technology, not with our economy, not with our societies, and especially not with ourselves as individuals.
Are you absolutely sure about that?
Well, I'm pretty damn sure about that.
I'm sure enough to assert that as much of a fact as this. I don't see any conclusive evidence, any evidence at all, really, to go against that idea.
Okay, so you think that it's wrong to have absolute fun?
But yeah.
You're not absolutely sure about that. Are you absolutely sure that you think that there shouldn't be absolutes?
There's casuistry in the wordplay here. When I'm absolutely sure of something, it's not that I'm, if someone would have put evidence in front of me.
Sure of that.
It's not that if someone would have put evidence in front of me. I'm saying when. The sentence begins with when. When I say I'm absolutely sure, or I don't say I'm absolutely sure, it's very different than saying there's an absolute standard, because when I say that I'm sure of something,
just giving them rope.
I'm open-minded enough that if you would have put it in front of my face,
are you sure?
If you would have put it in front of my face that there's a reason, the sentence has to finish, it has to go on. If you were to put it in front of my face, there's a reason for me to think differently. I would, if there was evidence for this totalitarian God that I don't find, then I would believe in him. But so far, he's just been talking through apparently secondhand accounts of stupefied desert.
I haven't arranged you beyond the question I asked. Let me ask you this question. Can you be wrong about everything that you claim to know?
Could I be?
Yeah.
Yes.
So, I'm going to explain this a little bit, but then how can you be certain of anything? Because if you stated that you thought the mail came today, let's say, but you could not but you could be wrong. You don't know if the mail came, but you could be wrong. And the fact is, you really don't know whether the mail came or not. And I'd like to know, if you could be wrong about everything you claim to know, how can you be certain of anything?
Well, I don't need to be certain of anything. I need to be confident enough by the evidence that's I can find, that's put before me, that I can go and look for, the evidence that I can gather for anything. I need to be certain enough to make decisions in my life.
Are you certain that you don't have to be certain?
Would you have heard that for me, please? Would you go into that just a bit further? Sketch that out for me, because this really just sounds like casuistry and wordplay to me. So far, certain that I don't need to be certain?
Well, you keep making these absolute statements, and then you keep saying that, no, there's no absolutes. You say that, no, there's no certainty, but you keep acting as if you're very certain of it. You're very certain that this God of the Bible, who you define as with all these negative things, is a really horrible guy, and no one should worship him, but then you'll say that, no, I'm not certain of anything. So I'm really curious, then, why do you keep making absolute claims if you don't believe in absolutes?
Because I'm open-minded enough to not say that no matter what you were to put in front of my face, I would be so close-minded as to say no, that's best.
But that's not getting at the question. The question is, I want to know how you're certain that you're open-minded. How do you even know that? In other words, how do you know anything? How do you even start?
I'm going to appeal to the audience to this one to take this question. I'm not even sure how to take the question. How do I appeal to anything? It's not from a God. I'd like to know if I were to say you the same. Actually, you know what? Once again, I'm not going to ask you a question.
I'm actually okay with it. If you have a back and forth, that's fine.
All right. Well, if you were to ask, if I were to ask you the same, I know that you would say that I'm assuming you'd say that God, you were created with this, the image of God. And then I'll let you answer.
That's the question. I would say, and actually I'll ask you the question since I'm not asking questions, but if the God of the Bible is this all-powerful being that he claims to be, do you think it was possible? I'm not saying that he does, but is it possible that he could communicate with human beings in such a way that they can know for certain? If he exists.
Certainly if he exists.
If he exists, then is it possible that he could communicate with human beings in such a way?
Yes.
Okay, and that's how I know, for certain. That's how I can have absolute certainties in my worldview. Whereas you can't.
Okay, well, I'll stay open-minded enough to keep other perspectives in mind.
And I'm glad you're certain of that. I think we're done with this.
All right, so. Yeah, so what you. You'll go ahead.
I was just going to say, so weird that he was saying, he was making his narrow-minded absolute statements that it can't be Christianity, it only has to be science, it's only evolution.
Yeah, I know.
He's saying literally in next breath, like, I'm open-minded.
He's open-minded at the end, I know.
It's so weird.
Yeah, I love one of my favorite parts in that is when he says, well, I'm just going to appeal to the audience, which for those who've ever studied rhetoric or logic, that's literally a logical fallacy. Like, appeal to the audience is actually the title of it, and everyone knows it by that term. You can't appeal to the audience. So in that, we saw demonstrated a contradiction in his worldview, right? He's saying that he's not certain, but he seems pretty certain. Also, we see an inability to provide the preconditions for intelligibility. And why is that? Because he can't have any knowledge, right? If you can't have, to get along in this world, we all assume that we can have knowledge, right? We can't even get off the ground if we don't believe that. So what he's doing is he's advocating a worldview that doesn't give you knowledge at all. You can't have knowledge about anything in that worldview. And actually, I want to explain that real quick. I was going to do this a little later, but I'll do it now since we're fresh from that Q&A. In order to have any knowledge about anything, you have to actually have knowledge about everything. And I gave that analogy to kind of explain that. But I gave the mailman comes and someone says, did the mail come today? And you say, I don't know. I think so, but I don't know. If you don't know, then you really, you don't know. There's no knowledge there that the mail came today, right? So if you don't have a God that is invariable, absolute, and unchanging, that knows everything, then you can't really know anything. So that's why I asked him the question I did. When I said to him, could you be wrong about everything you claim to know? That was the question I asked. The reason I asked that is because if he says, yes, I could be wrong, then you see what the result of that is going to be, right? He just gave up knowledge. He can't have knowledge about anything. His worldview explodes. Now, let's say he said something different. Let's say he said, yes, I can be certain about some things. Then I'd want to know, how can you be certain about some things? Tell me how you have certainty. There's all dead ends without the God of the Bible, because you're going to go down a route where you're going to say, okay, I can have certainty because of my sense perception. Okay, how do you trust your sense perception? Why do you trust that? Because I know in my mind. Okay, well, why do you trust your mind? How can you know that what your mind is telling you is accurate? How do you know you're not a brain in a vat somewhere, just being fed impulses? Well, okay, I can't really know it based on that. So anywhere he goes, there's going to be a dead end, unless he starts with someone who is a creator, who is transcendent, who has basically the qualities that the God of the Bible gives us, right? And it's not just invariable, absolute, and unchanging. It's actually past that. You have to have a God who is honest. He's invariable in his honesty. He's moral. He's not giving us deceptions, right? Because the God of the Bible is pure and doesn't deceive us, he gives us the truth. That's what Jesus said, I am the truth. We can actually have certainty in our worldview. We can know that our senses aren't deceiving us, that God created them for a purpose, right? Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. Normally we'd be taking a break right about here. Do you guys want to take a little break and then we'll come back and do nothing but just apply this? Does that sound good? Okay. Then why don't we take a break? A couple minutes and then come back.
No, I was going to go. I keep forgetting the definition. What's the preconditions for intelligibility? Like, what's like a quick definition of that?
The preconditions for intelligibility are all the things that must be assumed in order to make sense of the world. Right? So you have to assume there's a moral law, to give you an example. To get along in this life, you can't go through life without having a sense of morality and operating that way. So you got to assume that there's a standard. Right? But there's a standard for logic and everything else. And knowledge. So here's Seitan, Bruegge, and Kate. This is the two-step method. All right, so here's why we're watching this. This is probably the simplest way you can approach presuppositional apologetics, right, is the two-step method. Some people can get, do I have to memorize all the bad arguments and understand? Well, it's good to know logic. It's good to understand some of these things, how to think, how to analyze, so you can pick up on things. But if you really want to boil everything down, you just want, give me the simplest method out there, so any objection, I can say something in opposition and show that they're wrong. Here it is.
Methodology for this apologetic, and I say, well, I'll give you a method. It's a two-word technique. No matter what the person says that disagrees with Scripture, source means that's not the Bible for you. No matter what the objection is, that's why this apologetic drives you back to Scripture. No matter what they say, think of any objection that you hear out on the street. You don't even know it's art. Are you kidding me? All those animals on that boat? What? You believe in a talking donkey? You don't believe in a flood? No. They don't believe the Bible's true. No. What do most Christians do? Well, the ark has so many cubits, there were so many floors, there's probably baby animals, there's plenty of room because there were only so many kinds of animals at the time, plenty of room to fit them all in the ark. Evidence, evidence, evidence. You're making them the judge.
That evidence is wonderful. It's scripture. It's for Christians. But I don't do that. Someone says to me, do you believe Noah's Ark? I say, yeah. I say, you don't? No. You don't believe it's true? No. Where do you get truth about God? And then you see the absurdity. Where do you get truth about God? That's not what the Bible says. Where do you get truth about God? And it's over. And that works for any objection to scripture.
Okay. What's the two-step method? That's not what the Bible says. How do you get truth about God? That's the two-step method. We're going to apply that method. Now, I was going to make this a kind of a small group discussion, but we have kind of a smaller group, so why don't we just make this a group discussion? Here's five different scenarios. You're sitting in your first-year philosophy class when the professor says, anyone who believes in God is welcome to leave. We don't have time for superstitious nonsense in this class. All right. So you're already in this, you locked in, you have to say something. Now, how are you going to use the two-step method? What's the first thing? That's not what the Bible says. Okay. Now, he might think that's the most ridiculous thing and get angry, right? It's possible, which is, I mean, that's not a rational approach. And so you say, hey, you know, and how could we phrase that maybe to accommodate it to this, if we were in this situation? Anyone who believes in God is welcome to leave. We don't have time for superstitious nonsense in this class. So you could say, I believe the Bible, you know, you think that's superstitious nonsense. I mean, it's the same basic question you're asking, right? The Bible doesn't think of itself as superstitious nonsense. He knows that. So you're just saying, you know, you're actually combining both questions into one. You're saying, that's not what the Bible says. Why do you think the Bible is superstitious? And you can get on a conversation about truth. But if we're going to be strictly two-step method here, that's not what the Bible says, right? What's he going to say? Someone be the professor here.
You're that guy right now.
You're that guy right now. Oh, what guy? What guy am I? Yeah. Did someone just say something?
Everyone thought Melissa
said something bad. All right, so the professor swears at you.
No, I meant.
Okay. The professor, I don't, he said this superstitious nonsense. I don't believe the Bible. You're an idiot for believing the Bible. You know, you that's not true. Okay, next question. Where, let's all say it together. One, two, three. Where do you get truth without God? That was the train wreck. One, two, three. Where do you get truth without God? Ready? One, two, three. Where do you get truth without God? Okay, memorize it. Commit it to memory. All right, now what's the philosophy professor going to say? You just make up something.
Senses from my intelligibility, from my
philosophy. Philosophy gives me truth. You know, okay, explain. How does philosophy give me truth? You're the professor right now? Who wants to be the professor? Do you want to be, Kenny, you look like you're confident in being the philosophy professor. All right. Where do you get truth without God?
By using my reason.
How can you trust your reason? How do you know your reason is giving you accurate information?
Because that's how I think, Kat.
How do you know you can trust what you think?
Because that's what I trust.
So what if I just said...
I'm a philosophy professor.
Yeah, so what if I just said... Yeah. Well, that you're being arbitrary. So what if I just said, well, the Bible says this, so now you have to believe what the Bible says, because that's what the Bible says, right? You landed in a dead end right away, right? And the philosophy professor will, too. Now, he may wax eloquent for a while or try to use big words that you don't understand, but you can just ask him, what does that big word mean? You know, it shouldn't intimidate us that someone has a bunch of degrees behind their name. Just ask them to explain themselves. If they're condescending, okay, they're condescending, right? That's not a problem. Ask them to define themselves and then just keep asking the same question. All right, let's try a different one. You're out of town for a work conference. At the continental breakfast the hotel provides, another coworker notices you pray. He tells you from another table that he respects what you just did. He then adds, I used to be religious before my wife left me. I wish God still cared about me. Maybe then I'd pray too. Okay, completely different situation, right? One was antagonistic. This one, he's not really challenging you necessarily. It's a sort of a subtle challenge. He's not necessarily looking for a fight from you. But he does say something here that's not true. He's saying, what's the thing that he's saying that's not true? God doesn't care about him. Maybe I'd be religious too if God actually cared about me. All right. One, two, three. That's not what the Bible says. Okay. Maybe you don't have to even go any further than that. Maybe then you can just share from the truth from the Word of God, right? And what if he just says, what if he doesn't trust the Bible or like, you don't know what I've been through, though. I know the Bible may say that, but you don't know what I've been through. How do you get truth without God? you just keep asking those questions. Now, what's he going to do? He's going to try to come up with some way that he can know things for certain. But it's not going to work. We'll do some role play on the next one. At your child's soccer game, another parent who happens to be Muslim starts a conversation with you. In the course of conversation, she says, Islam works for me, but every religion is valid if you truly believe it in your heart. That's not what the Bible says. I'm waiting for someone to shut up. Okay, that's not what the Bible says. And she says to you, I'll be the Muslim woman. So someone who wants to... hey, I can self-identify, right? So I'm a Muslim woman now. But, you know, I understand that that's not what the Bible says for you. But the Quran says that Islam is true for me. What would you say in response to that? What's the second question?
How do you get truth without God?
Now, here's the interesting thing about this one. She is a Muslim woman, but the argument that she used here, is it Islamic?
No.
Islam doesn't really believe that. And that's one of the things that is interesting about living in a multicultural society. Actually, it was the same way in Istanbul when we talked to some Muslims. It really intrigued me. I was like, they're not actually Muslim. They're secularists. Now, this was in a city. So in a country, I'm sure there are more fundamentalist Muslims. But in the city, it was like Catholics here. It's like a Muslim, but their worldview is not really Islamic. She's a secularist, right? She's a relativist. She thinks that truth is subjective. So she's going to say that her truth is from the Quran. Now, you're going to say, how do you have truth without the God of the Bible? That's the God we're talking about, right? How do you have truth without God? And she's going to say, well, no, I have truth. And then what you can say in response is, yeah, but you just said my God can also have truth. Didn't she just say that? Your God can have truth, this God, anyone's God can have truth, right? So you're making a statement that every God has truth. And if she's going to be honest with you, she's going to say, well, yeah, every God does have truth. So you're going to say, okay, so where do you get truth in your worldview? How does Allah give you truth if every God has truth? Right? You see the problem there? What if my truth contradicts your truth? Does Allah really give you truth then? Now, somewhere she's going to have to find out whether she really believes Allah gives her truth or truth is relative. She's a relativist in this case. Let's pretend for a minute she was not a relativist. Let's say she's actually a Muslim, and she comes up to you and she says to you, Islam works for me, and it would work for you if you tried it. Okay, that's not what the Bible says, right? Okay, so you believe the Bible, that's not true, because the Quran contradicts it, right? Second question, where do you get truth without God, right? In this case, where do you get truth? You're talking about the God of the Bible, so you could say, where do you get truth without the God of the Bible? Now, what she's going to do is she's going to try to say that the Bible, because I've had these conversations, the Bible gets corrupted over time, that you can't trust the Bible because men have come in and they've changed things to fit their notions of what it should be. Ask for specifics. Okay, where do you think it's been corrupted? Never gotten straight answers at any of those things. They never know. And the Jesus of Islam is completely different than the Jesus of Christianity. It's not just, hey, there's this one part where Jesus does this, and that's not someone edited it or put in a story that wasn't there. They have a different person. His mother is Miriam. They conflate Bible stories, like, really badly. Jesus doesn't die on a cross, right, in the Quran. Jesus is not the Son of God in the Quran. There's some major doctrinal differences. Now, one of the things about Islam, now this helps if you know a little bit, they say that the Bible is scripture. But what they say is that it's been corrupted. The same thing the Mormons say. The same thing Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that their translation is the true scripture. But most of the cults say this. It's been corrupted. It's been corrupted. Our little group is what you have to go to interpret it. So the question, where do you get truth without God, applies here. You know, how do you know that the Bible's been corrupted? Where do you get that truth statement? They're not going to be able to answer you. If they try to give you a specific, then what do? Open up your Bible. Have a Bible study with them, right? Isn't that what we want to do anyway? Mm-hmm. So that's how you deal with false religions. Have a Bible study with them. There's nothing wrong with comparing and saying, okay, this is what the Bible says. They're the one that's attacking it. Show me. Let's go to the next one. You're with a friend at the mall. As you pass by a store, you notice behind the glass a television with a headline that reads, Science helps first man to have a baby. In shock, you exclaim to your friend, that's just awful. A passerby who happens to be gender confused overhears your comment and stops to confront you. She starts off by saying, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Men can have babies if they want to. All right.
That's not what the Bible says,
right? I was going to say, who wants to be the gender confused person, but maybe the note takers? No. Kenny, you want to be the gender-confused person? All right, that's not what the Bible says. Okay, I don't believe the Bible. Oh, you don't think the Bible is true. Where do you get truth without God? All right? What are they going to say? Does anyone have any shrewd arguments that you can think of in your mind on which to base truth without a transcendent God? Because I'm willing to discuss anything that you think of. I'm just telling you, there's nothing that's not a dead end.
Well, the scripture even says that in nature you see God. So they
yes.
can say that.
That in, so they get their truth from nature.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's take that. Let's say that this, hopefully this person doesn't, that's going to be a hard argument for her to make from nature, right? Because she's going completely against nature. Okay, go for it. We've evolved to the point that what, men can have babies?
Yeah.
Okay, all right, I'm willing to go there.
That's what people would say anyways.
Even though it's science that's done this, it's not evolution, they would still say that, you think?
We've evolved to the point that we're able to do this.
We've evolved, okay, let's do it. Okay, so we've evolved to the point where we're able to do this. Okay, that's not what the Bible says.
Okay.
All right, so you don't believe the Bible is true.
Nope.
Where do you get truth without God?
Well, by sense perception.
Okay, so...
You can't know anything for 100% certainty, but there are senses.
And you're 100% certain of that?
No, but neither are you.
How, if you're not certain of anything, how can you know what I'm certain of?
Because
how can you be so certain that I'm not certain?
Because I use my senses to perceive reality, and you're doing the same thing. So we're
how
really
do you know what I'm doing?
People.
How do you know
because
what I'm doing?
The same sense as I do.
How do you know that?
Smell, hearing.
How do you know that though? How are you certain of that?
You're another human being.
How do you know that?
How do I know that you're human?
Yeah.
I'm using my sense perception, and I can perceive you as a human, and we share.
But you can't trust your sense perception, right?
I can't 100%, but I can make educated guesses.
Okay, so
yeah, nobody can know anything.
Are you 100% certain that you can make educated guesses?
No.
Okay, so how do you have truth? How do you have truth without God? That's the original question I asked.
I can't have absolute truth.
And you're absolutely sure about that?
No.
So, you know, that was good. You did better than Jason, I think, in that. So, but what Jason was trying to say, that's wordplay, you're using a trick on me.
You're using wordplay.
Can you explain that to me? How? Okay.
You're doing contra, it's like the Monty Python argument.
Yeah. Okay. Anyone else, can you think of a better way? Go ahead.
This happened to me at work. I was talking with somebody about God, and then a doctor overheard us, and then he had his two cents. And he said to me, so I think he actually asked me where I get truth from or something. I said, the Bible. And he said, well, prove it.
Uh-huh.
He said, prove the Bible. What would you say to that?
Oh, like, okay. Well,
I guess
maybe we can come back to that in a minute? Because I don't know if your question was adequately answered. Because David had an idea to go that direction, and then I don't think we ended up going that direction. You said at first, well, you can just, through nature. Was your idea that we can ascertain the truth of nature through sense perception? Is that why we went that way? Okay. So does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. So here, why does the Bible say that we know certain things through nature? Psalm 119. How can that work? We talked about it in the second session. What do all men assume? What do all men know? God exists, right? That's the whole point of this apologetic. Every single example here is an example of someone who knows God exists. They just suppress the truth. So how can we look at nature and understand that there's design and complexity and all these things? Because we start out with the idea that God exists, and then we can make sense of our sense perception and what we're seeing around us. If we don't start off with that idea, then we're lost, right? Mm-hmm. So natural theologians, people that say that we should just start off with looking at nature, they are assuming from the beginning that humans are basically God. They're autonomous. They get to make their own rules, and they get to look at things objectively. And that's what we reject in Christianity, right? We say that humans are not autonomous. We're not God. We don't get to do that. So, does that make sense? All right, so your example. How do you prove the Bible? Okay, so where are we at in this? Where are,
I think this is a little different than what you're doing.
No, it's not.
Okay.
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
So run me through the conversation again.
He just kind of like butted into our conversation, but he said he believed God existed.
Okay.
But he just wanted the Bible to be proven true.
Okay.
And I knew, even if I gave him every single fact to prove it, it wouldn't do anything for him. So I was trying to think of what to say to kind of get through the presuppositions.
Yeah, okay, I got you now. So a couple things that we know from what we've already started in the last two sessions. Number one, it's the character and attributes of God that support the preconditions for intelligibility, right? It's not blank theism, remember, because he believes in God, but he doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who is what? Remember, I keep saying these things, but he's, does anyone remember? Throw out an attribute of God that is specific to the God of the Bible. Okay, he knows everything. That's a good one. Omnipresent. Immutable. How about the three of them that I've been talking about? Invariable, absolute, unchanging. Right? Well, yeah, you're okay. Did you say that and I missed it? Or?
I said immutable, which is kind of similar.
Yeah. Hey, that's unchanging, right? Yeah. How about completely moral, holy, right? Mm-hmm. That's what I think every other attribute is ultimately based on, is his holiness. Mm-hmm. Right? So that this is like, we're fleshing out this idea of God. Now, when we look at the laws of logic, we also find that they are, we all believe that they're invariable, they're absolute, they're unchanging. They're transcendent over everyone, right? The God of the Bible can support that. The God of the Bible is the one who created that. You need a God that has that. You need a God that's a Trinity, because you have to have unity and diversity somehow, right? So we can get into all these attributes. The problem is, any God that someone posits that's not the God of the Bible isn't going to have those attributes. And because that God doesn't have those attributes, they're not going to be able to sustain the preconditions for intelligibility. The God of, even, let's take a close religion, Catholicism, right? The God of Catholicism cannot do it. Now, why is that? Because the God of Catholicism has contradictions within the tradition versus what the Bible says. God is not a liar, right? That's a basic one. There's also issues of, you ever wonder why the saints are so high above us? And so, I mean, God is so far away sometimes, it just seems like, man, I got to go through his mother to get to him. I got to go through a saint to get to him. Because the religion is struggling with the idea of God being a transcendent entity. They have trouble with one of his attributes. And you're going to see this in a lot of other religions that ape Christianity in some way. God's either going to be your buddy you're chilling out with, or he's going to be this, you know, in Islam, he's so far away, there's no way you could ever approach God. And in Christianity, we have a God who came down into human flesh, right? So go back to the hospital analogy. This guy believes in God. Is he Catholic? Do you know anything about that, or you just got?
He just knows God exists, but he's not religious.
Okay. So we already know that he's got to believe in the God of Christianity. The second thing that we studied in the last two sessions, and I know we're going to end pretty soon, but is that he has his own Bible. He has his own final authority, right? Just like you have yours. So he probably is thinking that he can be neutral in this. Like, you're the one with a final authority, and you have to defend it. The problem is, he also has a final authority. Okay, so how did the conversation go? How did you get to the point where he said, prove the Bible?
I don't exactly remember.
Okay, all right. So
I just remember saying that I was a Christian, and I said something. I think I said, like, I'm a crazy Bible believer. That's what I
right.
said. I said, I'm a Christian, I'm a crazy Bible believer. And he said, prove it.
Okay.
The Bible's true.
Transcendental argument. So what we studied. What is the transcendental argument?
He wasn't here.
At the beginning? You weren't here at the beginning of this? No. The proof for God's existence is that without him you can't prove anything?
Oh, right.
Yeah, okay. So without the God of the Bible, I wouldn't know anything.
But he believes in a God.
Yeah, but he doesn't believe in the God of the Bible, right? So you could say, prove the Bible. Okay, well, without the Bible, I couldn't even make sense of proof. Without the God that's demonstrated in the pages of Scripture, I couldn't even make sense of your question. All right? How do you get truth? That's the second question in our two-part checkmate or whatever, yeah. So you can very, very simply, or you can ask him what I asked Jason. Well, you answer a question with a question. If the God of the Bible were who he says he is, could he communicate to me in such a way that I can know for certain?
That's what
you used?
Well, I said if God does exist, would he be able to reveal himself to us in a way that we could know things for certain? Could it be through a book?
Yeah.
And then he said, well, yeah, maybe. And then he went off on this rant that had nothing to do with anything.
Yeah.
The conversation.
Okay, so you went off into other territory. But if the conversation had continued, you can make sense of it. And again, it's based on the character and attributes of God. But you would want to then say, I can make sense of the Bible being true because I have a God whose foundation is he is a God of truth. And he's transcendent. He's all the other things that we talked about. How do you have truth in your worldview? Where do you get truth without the God of Scripture? And then he's going to have to give you his idea of where truth comes from. And you're going to find out it's probably not based on a holy book or His sense perception, his mind, his rationalism, yeah. Yeah. That's how I would try to deal with it. At a neighborhood block party, you and another neighbor are offered a beer. You turn it down, and so does the neighbor. She seems delighted that you seem to agree with her moral stand. She says, as a Mormon, I'm not supposed to have alcohol or coffee because it's sinful. Are you LDS, which means Latter-day Saint? All right. That's not what the Bible says, right? So the reason that you didn't take the beer's not sinful, right, according to the scripture. Now, I'm not saying be a jerk. Like, you just met this neighbor, and you're like, that's not what the Bible says. I'm saying you. It's like, whoa, look at my neighbor. You would certainly phrase it differently. You could say to her something like this. The reason I didn't take the beer, it's not because it's sinful. It's just that, you know, I want to be careful about my testimony, or I just don't like beer, or I'm not right now, I'll have one later, or, you know, I don't know. I mean, you just be honest with her and say, you know, because I'm a Christian, and, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything against, you know, beer or alcohol in my understanding. That's a very nice way to put it, right? That's not what the Bible says. Let's say she responds to you and says, oh, really? You know, I was taught that my whole life, but, you know, I believe in the Book of Mormon, and, you know, I know the Bible has many problems with it. Now we're back to the professor, you know. Okay, where do you get truth without the God of the Bible? And it's funny that she's a Mormon, and he's a probably, I don't know what he is, he's a theist of some kind, but they're probably different worldviews, but you're going to the same point. All these false worldviews end up converging, which is interesting to me. They all end up coming down to, and this is what Cornelius Van Til said, it's either theonomy or autonomy. In other words, either God is law, theonomy, God is law, or man is law. So it's going to be some worldview where they are the final authority every time versus a worldview where God's the final authority, which is Christianity. All right. So here's some resources that you can check out. It's all on the paper I gave you if you want to know more. I also added in a couple other things on the notes that I didn't put on the slideshow. I just added some logical contradictions or how to know logical contradictions and fallacies. And then I added in something on the problem of evil. Because one of the things we didn't talk about is we're doing internal critiques on other worldviews, but they can also do internal critiques on us. And the most common one is they try to put on our glasses and say, well, you can't really believe in that God because if he were really good, he wouldn't allow evil things to happen. So there's a whole explanation for that there. I think for presuppositionally, the first thing you'd want to point out if someone tried to do that is, where do you know, that's not what the Bible says. Where do you get truth of that? So where do you get a standard of right and wrong without God, right? Because they're assuming that there's a standard of right and wrong, and they're saying God doesn't meet it. Where do they get right and wrong, though? They have to assume God to even ask the question. So there's a whole thing on that there. And that was it. So we're done. It's 9 o'clock. And I guess I'll pray. And if anyone has any questions, then we'll talk about it. Yeah. So, Lord, thank you so much for this time. Lord, thank you that you are the God of creation, that you are the Creator God. Lord, thank you that you've given us such a powerful tool to be able to defend what we believe, what you've given us to believe. Lord, we seek to use it in humility. We don't want to be jerks about this. We want to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And if people have a problem with it, Lord, we want to be gentle in the way that we approach them, just like your word says to. So I pray, Lord, that we would take this knowledge, that we would understand it, that we would apply it in the right way, and that you would just be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Yeah, you're welcome. So. Any questions about any of that?
Why do I have to know everything to know anything? I still don't get that.
Okay, so it gets into the theory of truth. And the simple explanation is that in order to you have an infinite regress, essentially. In order to be certain about your uncertainty, then you have to have certainty somewhere. And that sounds like a tongue twister. But essentially, if you're saying that you don't have to have certainty, you have to be certain about that statement on some level, right? You have to know that you don't have to have certainty. Well, how do you know that you don't have to have certainty? There has to be some kind of bedrock, some kind of certainty somewhere. Does that make sense? That's the most simple explanation. I have a more complicated explanation, but that's the simple explanation.
Wasn't the reason more like you have to know why you can know everything in order to know something? Or how you can know anything?
rephrase it differently. I'm not understanding what you're saying exactly.
David said, like, you have to know everything to know anything.
Yeah, that's what you said. You have to know everything to know everything.
Like, you don't have to know that exactly.
Or know someone who does know everything who can reveal things to you.
I feel like
that's how we can know things.
Right.
I feel like it's also getting into the, I only know that I know nothing.
Yeah.
Like, how do you know that?
Yeah.
It's contradictory, but... If I'm a naturalist, if I believe in a naturalistic worldview, which is typical today, then I believe that here I am. The only thing that is real is whatever I can perceive with my senses. I really can't know anything beyond my sense perception.
Okay.
And if I've never had any spiritual experience, then you know that's it.
Right.
So you're not going to be able to prove to me necessarily anything spiritual. Except through my senses. But why can I not be uncertain even about being uncertain?
Well, for the reason
I'm not certain about anything. I will go with my senses. So if I'm a naturalist, I'll go with my senses.
So here's what you're saying. Truth is whatever works, kind of, like, it's pragmatic.
Truth is just, or as close as I can get to truth is what I perceive from the world around me, which is just my senses. Nothing extends beyond my senses.
Right.
You know. So.
But the assumption you're making, though, is you don't actually believe. That's the problem. You're saying that I don't know anything outside of my senses, but that's a knowledge claim. You didn't sense that claim. You see what I'm saying? You didn't go somewhere and pick on a tree the philosophical idea that you can only know truth through your senses. That idea is philosophical. It's in your mind. It's irrational. It's not something that's tangible, right? So you don't actually. You might think that that's what you believe. That's your idea about yourself, is that you have to have sense perception to know anything. But you don't actually believe that, because in order for you to make that statement, you have to go outside of your senses, right? Does that make sense? No.
Kind of. I mean, I think what somebody would say probably is just, because even if you're saying that your ideas are not material, right? Your ideas transcend the physical world, so they transcend your senses.
Yes.
That's what you're saying, right?
They do.
Okay. A naturalist, I don't think, would agree with that, because they would say, no, even that is natural. We can see it. It's the neurons in your brain.
Let me give you an example to maybe make this easier. Is that your name?
Yes.
That's your name. What I wrote right there?
Mm-hmm. Is it not supposed to
You don't have a name. You don't have a name anymore. It's gone. You're not David.
Oh. Okay.
But do you know why?
Because I told you that was my name and you got rid of it.
The reason is because your identity of you're a ghost. Your identity is not something that you can see, touch, taste, or smell. Okay? Your identity is your David. I can't get rid of it. This is a representation. This is actually not your name. This is a representation of your name. This is someone, you know, we've created conventions by which to communicate concepts to each other. Those conventions are not the concepts themselves, right? Language conveys ideas, but the language itself is not the ideas. So what you're trying to say is that naturalists who believe that we can only know things through senses, they would have a problem, because they in order to argue for naturalism, they have to start using things that aren't from the natural world. Even the laws of logic are not from the natural world. Morality, not from the natural world. These aren't things that you can see the effects of them, just like you can see your name represented. I can see wars happening. I can see there's bad morality taking place. But I can't see a law of morality, right? I can see people murder other people, but I can't come up with the idea that thou shalt not murder from that. I can see the effects it has, and that they're negative effects, right? Am I addressing
kind of?
Okay, where is it not making sense?
Well, the evolution. I think the evolutionary naturalist claim would be that all ideas, so including your identity. Your identity. The only reason you have your identity is because your parents happen to procreate, and here you are. And
right.
Assigned you an identity.
Okay.
But it's still all just neurons firing in your brain. So even that would be considered natural.
But again, here's the problem. If neurons are firing in my brain, and inside there's chemical processes going on that say, my name is David, that may be true, but it's just like me writing this on the board. They're coming to a truth claim, but that itself is not the claim. I'll put it to you this way. Before humans existed on the earth, were there laws of logic? Mm-hmm. Were there any brains by which we could actually come up with a law of logic or have a convention where we decided what the laws of logic were? No. That's the Christian worldview, right? The Christian worldview says it's all contingent on a mind. It's the mind of God. But in a naturalist framework, we're doing an internal critique. We're taking a tour through their mind, and we're like, hey, there's a problem here. Because if you believe that the laws of physics, the laws of logic, all these things that are actually laws existed before minds were around to even ascertain them, then it's not neurons firing in your brain. It was wrong to murder before you existed. Right? It's not neurons firing in your brain that tell you that murder is wrong. That's a law that predated you. Right? Does that make sense?
Well, that's what you're saying, just basically morality transcends.
No, not just morality, logic. The idea that there cannot be any contradictions. So let's say this. In a naturalist framework, humans evolved, what, how many millions of years ago? Does anyone know? I don't remember. For the sake of argument, 100 million years ago, humans showed up. Well, before humans showed up, there was a lot of things that happened. Actually, it's not quite that old, but there's
one and a half.
I really grossly exaggerated it. But before humans came along, there's a lot of things that happened, right? And there's a lot of really absolute statements scientists will make about, well, from this layer we see the trilobites and we see the Jurassic period and we see this. And before that, there was the Earth was a fireball. Well, before humans showed up, is it possible that there could have been contradictions? Because there's no humans to come up with the laws of logic. So could there have been, let's say, maybe creationism is true. There were no humans around to even see it. So how do we know there couldn't? Maybe they're both true. Maybe it evolved and created. You see where the problem is? You destroy the whole naturalist's concept of history. He can't go back anywhere, that humans weren't. There's places in the world where there are no humans. Did the laws of logic get suspended in those areas? Are things just, floating around, gravity's not working, No.
Where do they say that those laws are natural?
If what?
Those laws are what?
Natural. So we try to say
are
like...
natural.
Yeah.
So the law...
They would say, though. They would say, those,
yeah. Where did they come from?
But they're not natural. Show me where I can pick a law of non-contradiction. Show me where they're growing. Show me where I can find one in the natural world. It doesn't...
When you say law, are you talking about like gravity?
Like the laws of thermodynamics?
Well, those are based on logical laws by which logic, is what science is based on. Mathematics, even. Those are concepts, mm-hmm. Right? 2 + 2 being 4 is conceptual. I can see examples of it. I can see I have two, but it's a concept in my mind when I'm doing it. And you get into higher math, it's all conceptual, right? So if you want to say that it's the natural world that just comes up with these things, then I would want to say, okay, give me some evidence for that. You naturalists, you're all about evidence, right? Show me where these laws are growing. You think it's wrong?
I would say that, though. They probably see the laws have always existed. That's a problem.
Okay, so if they've always existed, show me where they exist then. You still got to show me. So if you try to jump to where you were before to say, well, okay, no, they're conceptual, then I want to say, okay, where there are no minds, do they still exist? Then there's a problem there. So what are you going to hang it on? Where are you going to hang laws of morality, laws of logic, laws of science?
Well, I mean, I feel like typically you probably wouldn't hang... I mean, like an honest atheist doesn't hang laws of morality. They just say, well, I want to live in a place where I don't get killed.
Which is a moral statement, right?
Well, sort of.
Yeah.
They would say it's...
survival statement.
Yeah. It's like whatever reduces harm is good. But the marriage that's happening right now is between, like, Eastern philosophy and naturalist philosophy.
Right.
That's, like, where we're headed.
God is all... Nature is God, yeah.
Because...
You're hurting the world through global warming and... Yeah.
Well, it's like theoretical physics. Like,
But that,
everything is a force.
But that doesn't change any of the... So that doesn't change anything that just happened here. So if you want to try to say that God is in nature, and that's where we get it, that there is a God, then we're going to start to, oh, so you do believe in God. Okay. So how then do you, and then we can go off into other areas where, but if you're talking about a strictly naturalist worldview, then I don't, where else are you going to go? If it's not based on convention of society, not everyone coming together and agreeing, it's not based on physical minds, it can't be from the natural world, where do these laws come from then? Am I losing everyone?
They say it's observation over time and testing and the scientific, you know, process and all that.
They can say that, but that's not what they're trying to do there is just assume with me, hey, we both know it's observation that we can observe these laws. Like, yeah, we can observe these laws. I can observe murder happening, but that's not giving me a moral law that says murder is bad, right? So that's what you'd want to say to them. That's what you'd want to try to press upon them, that they don't actually, and here's the bottom line, they're assuming that God exists. Because they're assuming the moral laws, these logical laws, are invariable, they're absolute, they're unchanging. No matter where you are, you can't have contradictions. That's what they're saying. No matter where, what place in time you're at, no matter who you are, you're not allowed to engage in contradiction. Now let's say they, you know, all the roads have been completely blocked. They can't go anywhere. What's their last hope? Well, I guess contradictions are okay. Maybe they'll say that, right? And then what do you say? Well, who could you say?
Why are you saying that contradictions are okay?
Well, because everything, they run out of options, essentially. There's nowhere for them to go. So if there's nowhere for them to go, the only other option they have at this point is to say that contradictions are acceptable. That there is a place in the universe where you can have a contradiction. And then you can just keep contradicting them, and they shouldn't have a problem with it. That's the response. You could just say nonsense to them if you want. Oh, contradictions are okay. All right, well, I contradict you. I win the argument. You know, they wouldn't accept that. You know, because you're getting into ridiculous stuff, but that's their worldview. Their worldview is ridiculous.
Dave, how do you know your senses are reliable?
Me?
Yeah. Being your...
As atheist Dave?
Yeah.
I feel like an atheist would say... You don't know. Your senses aren't, because obviously there's illusion.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't know anything for certain, which
except
goes back to the whole certainty.
So then why should you believe anything you say?
Well, that's where you get postmodernism. You believe whatever you want.
But you're jumping worldviews. You see what you're doing?
Postmodernism is a natural, response to that, because everything becomes meaningless, so find your own meaning.
But if that's the response, you're just jumping from ship to ship, trying to find one that doesn't sink. And then we just torpedo that one. It's like, okay, new ship. Let's talk about this ship, and then you're going to find, okay, postmodernism, contradictions are okay, right? Okay, contradictions are fine. So Christianity is true, right? No, Christianity is not true. No, it is, right? Contradiction, it's fine. So see, then that ship goes down. So then they might jump to another ship, but we have an unlimited supply of missiles, so that's okay.
This is one missile, but we got a lot of it.
But here's the thing about apologetics. Apologetics is giving a reasoned defense for the faith. If someone doesn't want to reason with you, you don't have to do apologetics. You put your arm around them and try to be a friend or something. We can only do apologetics if someone's willing to try to be reasonable with us, right? At least they have to try to make an attempt. If they're not going to be willing to make an attempt, then you're not doing apologetics anymore. That's all there is to it. It's not contingent on us to be able to convince the unbeliever. Most of the time, you're not going to convince them. They're going to be set in their worldview. But what you do is you give them something to think about, and you shut their mouth. They realize that their worldview is sinking. They may not care. You know, you may be on the deck saying, or you're shouting from the ship next to them, get off the boat, it's going down. And then you might even get them to realize. You know, they say, oh, wow. It is going down, but I still like my boat that's going down better than your boat that's sinking. Because we have the party boat over here. And, you know, you're on a rescue boat and it just doesn't look as fun. Okay, you're going to keep sailing, right? It's not up to you to get them, to grab them and forcibly say, you have to believe this now. Otherwise, you're not in apologetics because you're not reasoning anymore. You're forcing, right? So, is that... No?
No, kind of.
Okay.
Whenever I talk to somebody who's not naturalistic, I go usually just go as far as okay, you believe everything's evolved, right? So ideas also evolve? with religious systems evolve, those are ideas, so those also evolve. So,
yeah.
Or evolutionary theory must have also evolved, so therefore, you have a contradiction, because
the
idea of the idea evolving is evolved, which doesn't make any sense.
You know the first question I always ask evolutionists, and this goes without saying pretty much.
That's not what the Bible says.
No.
And then you say how.
No, usually they already know. Usually they already know where I'm coming from. They know that I believe the Bible.
What is true?
Well, yeah, how do you get truth in your worldview? I evolved truth, right? But my response is going to be, how can you trust your mind? This is one of the tactics, taking the ideas to their ultimate conclusions. If you really believe everything evolved, then your mind also evolves, right? If your mind evolved, how can you trust it to give you something that's true? Right. There's all sorts of natural processes that evolve. Rocks evolve. Waterfalls evolve. Animals evolve. But the roar of a lion doesn't give you a truth value. Just like Pepsi fizzing, chemical reaction happening doesn't give you a truth value. If I were to, this is an example some presuppositionalists use, but if I were to get a can of Coke and a can of Pepsi and have them fizz tonight on the lectern and then say which one of them's true, you would laugh. That's ridiculous. Well, it's just chemical processes going off. It's no truth value. Well, if that's what your mind is, just chemical processes, where do you get truth from that? So I like to ask the question, if your mind is evolved, then where do you get truth? Without the God of the Bible. And there's really nowhere to go from there. I mean, all the dead ends that we already talked about. I can tell some of you. We're done, by the way. If you want to get up and this is just if you enjoy it, but this is just my brother and I going back and forth. You're watching a family with my mom interjecting every now and then. So you're watching right now. If you're getting tired, you don't have to watch our family conversation. Sometimes it does happen at dinner.
This is like most of the time at dinner.
I miss family dinner.
Just
favorite
way to get
there. All right. Are there any other questions? Or are there people here that are very confused right now by that conversation?
Just David. I'm just a little confused, but
I think you're waiting for a snappy answer.
No, I'm not.
Yes, you are.
No, I'm not.
You kind of yearn for it.
I can understand a little bit that whole, like, why can't we just have logic? Or why can't we just, because the reason I think we have that is because we use it all day. Everyone does assume it. But that's the point. God exists. Everyone has a concept of God. So we live in this world. It's really hard for us sometimes to go outside of the world we live in and try to conceive of, okay, if this worldview were true, how would the world look? Because we know a world of logical contradictions can't exist. We can't even conceive of it. It's very hard for us. So sometimes I think that's why it's hard when dealing, it's not presuppositional apologetics that's hard. It's other worldviews that are hard because they're so contorted and they make, they make a mess out of reality that wrapping our minds around a world where, they are true is just impossible.
That kind of makes sense because a lot of them do have, the contradictions when you get down to it. So that's why a lot of them say, well, you can't be certain about this or whatever because they have to allow for a certainty because they're going to be wrong at a lot of turns. They just kind of have to accept that they could be wrong here, but not really worry about it. Just kind of cover it up and move on.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. They all have to have certainty. Every world you have to have everyone has some level of certainty in something.
During the truth study you brought up that Nancy said, not the truth study, the book, Total Truth.
Oh, Total Truth.
That one guy, would think about this stuff, but then he would get so caught up in it and get so confused he would have to go play, racquetball.
Oh, yeah, the philosopher. I forget who that was, yeah.
And that's what
David Hume, I think, right? Yeah.
He was being consistent in a worldview outside of Christianity, and it led to, craziness. So he had to, play racquetball.
Go back to the Christian world. Yeah.
Go back to reality.
Of absolutes. All right. Any other questions or?
Let's talk about P&P.
Okay, let's go play some racquetball.